Good morning. Hope you all enjoyed the eclipse. It's quite spectacular. And there's nothing better than what the Lord has created and provided for us. I'm thankful, too, for this sheet that Laura Beale gave to me because it has a good quote at the top. It says, "The saddest aspect of life now is that science gathers knowledge faster than society gathers wisdom." That's from Isaac Asimov. And I use a day timer. I don't use all the different bells and whistles on the day timer, but I've been using it mainly for journaling. And at the top of each page representing the day of the week, there is a supposedly a very wise saying. And I can't help but comparing some of those wise sayings with what we read in Proverbs. For example, today, a quote from Virgil, I don't know him, but from Virgil, and it says, "We are all capable of everything." Really? I had no idea. A lot of things I should have tried. But we are all capable of everything. Is that really wise? I'm not so sure it is. But anyway, one of the better ones is a quote from Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, "Do not delay, the golden moments fly." And indeed they do. And 9 weeks have gone by really like a flash of lightning, it seems. And I really would like to say thank you so much for letting me have this privilege of teaching the combined adult Sunday school class. I have really enjoyed you very much and appreciate the fact that the session invited me to do this teaching. Sometimes when you get old, there's not a lot of things that you can do, even though Virgil said we can do everything. There are a lot of things I find very difficult. And I do recall one older couple visiting the doctor, and it seemed that the husband had some complaints, and so he went in to be examined by the doctor. And after a while, the doctor came out to speak to the wife, and she said, "I don't like the way your husband looks." And she said, "Neither do I, but he's good around the house." So we older people get all sorts of things. I'm going to do a little bit of a survey. Surveys are not my favorite ways of teaching, but the segment that we're looking at is chapters 1 through 9. And I'm going to read chapter 9 because chapter 9 is an invitation, another invitation from Lady Wisdom, and also an invitation from the other lady in the book of Proverbs. There are two rival banquets in chapter 9. And invitations are issued to these two banquets. So I'll read it and you can see how that works out. "Wisdom has built her house. She has carved its 7 columns. She has prepared a great banquet, mixed the wines, and set the table. She has sent her servants to invite everyone to come. She calls out from the heights overlooking the city. 'Come in with me,' she urges the simple." Remember, the simple are the gullible, the uncommitted. And she really makes them a target because she wants them to be committed, committed to the wisdom of God, committed to Jesus Christ. So she calls them and, "Come in with me," she urges the simple. "To those who lack good judgment," she says, "come eat my food and drink the wine I mixed. Leave your simple ways behind and begin to live. Learn to use good judgment. Anyone who rebukes a mocker will get an insult in return. Anyone who corrects the wicked will get hurt. So don't bother correcting mockers. They will only hate you. But correct the wise, and they will love you. Instruct the wise, and they will be even wiser. Teach the righteous, and they will learn even more. Well, that's encouraging. Fear of the Lord, and here's the theme of all the wisdom literature in the Bible. Fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One results in good judgment. Wisdom will multiply your days and add years to your life. If you become wise, you will be the one to benefit. If you scorn wisdom, you will be the one to suffer. Now, the other invitation, verse 13. The woman named Folly is brash. She's ignorant and doesn't know it. How sad. And I think that's true of many people in the world, even people who are very wise in terms of the knowledge of this world. They're ignorant and they don't know it. They don't know what they're missing in missing the gospel. She sits in her doorway on the heights overlooking the city. She calls out to men going by who are minding their own business. Come in with me, she urges the simple. To those who lack good judgment, she says, stolen water is refreshing. Food eaten in secret tastes the best. But little do they know that the dead are there. Her guests are in the depths of the grave. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. How we thank you for your grace that came to our hearts and lives when we were in ignorance of your greatness and your wonder and your love and salvation. And we just thank you for the grace that you have given to us to know Christ as our Savior. And we pray that you would give us a real hunger to know more about you, to know more of your word, to hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you, but rather that we would please you. We pray that you would help us from this time on to not neglect the message of Proverbs, but we pray that we might read your word, read all of it, hide it in our hearts, keep it in our minds, seek to live it out in our lives. And we pray that you'd bless today as we look at this passage and as we look at the chapters at the end of this segment of Proverbs. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So, I want you to look back at chapter 4. I'm going to pick out a few things that I want to emphasize today. And the emphasis in chapter 5 is, first of all, another warning concerning sexual sin. And in fact, this whole section is really dominated by that theme. And in chapter 4, we see someone that perhaps we've missed. We see Grandpa. Can you find Grandpa in chapter 4? Sure. Verse 4, my father taught me. Here's the father who's giving the talks, and he says, my father taught me. And so now I'm teaching my kids. That's succession. That's passing the torch. And that's the way the family ought to work. That's the way the church ought to work. That we're passing the torch to young people. We're seeking not simply to build our own family, but we're seeking to convey to the younger generation the great value of Christian marriage and the home and how important it is. And so here he says, my father taught me, take my words to heart, follow my commands and you will live. Get wisdom, develop good judgment. Don't forget my words or turn away from them. Don't turn your back on wisdom, for she will protect you. Love her and she will guard you. Now look at verse 7. Getting wisdom is the wisest thing you can do. And it's talking about the wisdom of God. It's talking about what we have in the Word of God. And of course, the center of that wisdom is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, and that on the third day he rose again from the dead, and he is our Savior. And this is the real heart of the wisdom of God, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Whatever else you do, develop good judgment. If you prize wisdom, she will make you great. Sounds familiar. Embrace her and she will honor you. She will place a lovely wreath on your head. That's the wreath of the victor. She will present you with a beautiful crown. My child, listen to me and do as I say, and you will have a long, good life. I will teach you wisdom's ways and lead you in straight paths, and so on. This is Grandpa talking to his son, and now his son is talking to his son. And that's the way it ought to work. We've got to hand on the things that we have learned concerning the wisdom of God, the things that we've learned from God's word. Now, looking at chapter 5 begins verses 1 through 14, have to do with a warning concerning sexual sin. And one of the significant things about this particular warning is that this seems to be the dominant theme of this father talking to his kids. It's a dominant theme. Consider chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. That's what he's talking about. Chapter 5, 1 through 14. Chapter 6, 24 through 35. All of chapter 7 is a picture of seduction. Seduction. Sexual seduction. And then, so if you add it all up, about 40%, less than 40% of everything this father teaches has to do with sexual sin. You add to that that in the New Testament, if you look at all the lists of sins, look at the lists of sins. There's only one list that is not topped by sexual immorality. All the other lists have that as the number one thing on the list, sexual immorality. This is a big problem. It was a big problem 3,000 years ago. It's still a problem today. In fact, I got a new issue of Christianity Today, and the second page had in big letters, 68% of Christian men are regular watchers of pornography. Is that true? I don't know where they got the statistics, but if it's true, and this article, it was really an ad for something that you can get to look at, but it talked about the church being paralyzed by this problem. Because when we fall into sin, we do not feel confident to share the gospel. We do not feel confident in living our Christian life because we're haunted by the fact that this sin is a part of our life, and perhaps no one knows very much about it. I want to read something from a man named John Freeman. John Freeman started a ministry called Harvest. And Harvest is a ministry, it's centered in Philadelphia, but it's now a worldwide ministry. It's a ministry in helping people with sexual problems, that is, problems of sexual morality. And here is what John Freeman said in an interview with R.C. Sproul. It's in Table Talk, and the title was, "Why is Sexual Sin So Destructive?" Here's what Freeman says, and this is a man with a lot of experience. He says, "Sex has the unique power, almost like nothing else, to either bless or to harm and exploit. There's usually no in-between. When used to bless your spouse, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful picture of Christ's relationship with the church. When it takes on a life of its own, used for one's personal satisfaction to meet one's own demands, and outside the bounds God intended, it is debilitating and unruly. These struggles," this is still Freeman, "these struggles can also be quite unobservable and may stay hidden for a very long time, 20, 30, 40 years in a person's life. Therefore, they will corrode and erode the soul." That's serious. "They will corrode and erode the soul like no other sin struggle, robbing the person of their very spiritual life breath, resulting in an inability to love God or others well. They also can cause financial, emotional, and psychological damage." Well, in the same magazine, there is an interview with the new president of Baylor University. Now, I was very interested in the article because one of our grandchildren is a freshman at Baylor, just went there to start her freshman year. But it tells about, and the new president talked about Baylor as a Christian school. That's what she wants it to be. And she sounded like she really knew the Lord and wanted it to be a Christian school. But in that university, in the last few, I guess the last couple years, 31 football players, 31, not one or two, 31 of the football players on the team have been involved in 52 different sexual assaults on female students at Baylor. That's tragic. What a testimony for a Christian school. I don't know how Christian it is. I've never been to Baylor. But what a testimony for any school in our country. 31. That's practically the whole football team. So this is why this father is so concerned about this matter for his own children. Now, as you read this, as I read it, I thought, the ladies that read this might think that he's really picking on women because he's always talking about the immoral woman. He's not really doing that. He's not picking on women. He's talking mainly to young men. And that's why he's talking about be careful of the loose woman. And as you read chapter 7, and I'm not going to read all these passages today, but I want to encourage you to read them. They really don't take a lot of explanation. They're very clear. I think you read them and there it is. And you know exactly what it's talking about. You don't need someone to interpret it or exegete it. And chapter 7 talks about this young man who is so careless airheaded that he walks right into a trap. And note at the end of each of these passages what this father says, and he's giving the word of God, and he talks about the consequences of this sin. It leads to death. It leads to losing everything. So it's very, very serious. And of course, in our culture now, and this is the way it works. Overemphasis on sex leads to violence. Trace it. Look at it. That's not just my opinion, but that's the opinion of many people. And this is where we are. And so we talk about the rape culture in our universities. There's no dating anymore. There's no courtship. And so we're in a violent culture. So this doesn't go anywhere good. And so we really need, and I need, I'm an old man, but I need to work on this too. We need to commit ourselves to what the scripture says about marriage, about loving your wife, about the oneness that you can have, and that's the basic unit of the family. And I would say it again, that same-sex marriage is a mockery of God. Not a mockery of other people. It's not a mockery of some social engineer, I suppose. It's a mockery of God. Because marriage was instituted at creation. Chapter 2 of Genesis. Why should a man leave his father and mother? To cleave, and the word there means to be glued to. If you were going to use a word, suppose you're building an airplane and you're putting the parts together. If you want to use a word that means to glue something together, you would use the same word that's used there, if you were Hebrew. You'd use the same word that they use there in Genesis 2. To leave father and mother, be glued to your wife. And the two then become one. I remember reading an article by one of the supposed great pundits. He said, if two people become one, what you end up with is two half people. No, you don't. No, you don't. That's not what the Bible's talking about. You don't become half a person. Actually, you become a fulfilled person. You become a whole person. And you can be all that God would have you to be as a husband or a wife. Now, I know everybody doesn't get married. Some people would like to be, they're not. And some people have the gift of being single. But for the most part, most of our young people are going to get married. Another thing that's happening in our culture because of all this that's going on is that people are putting off marriage. If you look at the statistics... Look at the statistics. People are getting married later and later. And many of them are staying with mom and dad until they're in their mid-20s or late 20s or whatever. And then perhaps they would get married. But before that, often there are a whole raft of things going on in that person's life which really will make their marriage very, very difficult. So read these portions of Scripture. They're very instructive. And pray earnestly for our nation, because I think this is one of our biggest problems. I also have an article which someone shared with us, and it's why there is no substitute for parents. Now, some of you may get this imprimis. It has some pretty good stuff in it. But this is an article by the director of the National Fatherhood Initiative, and it talks about why fathers are so important to their children. Now, we're told today, well, it doesn't matter whether the family's made up of two people of the same sex or two people of the opposite sex. What's the difference? You still have four hands to do the work. Well, that's a lot of baloney. Because God has made us male and female, and men are not the same as women, in case you haven't noticed. In fact, in every cell of our body, we are different. And we're very different in the way that we teach, in the way that we give examples to our children. Young men growing up in a family need the example of a godly father, and so does the little girl in the family. She needs to know what a godly man is all about. In our lifetime, 4 out of 10 American children grow up without a father in the home. And those who project to the future say that soon this is going to be 6 out of 10, the way things are going. What's going to happen to those children? Do you realize that 75% of the children who grow up in these single-parent families will live in poverty before they're 11 years old? And we have many, many single-parent families, and many of these single parents are very courageous, but it's not the design that God has intended, but it's something that is happening. In fact, another interesting statistic, I think, is that one of the most common households of our time is one person living in a house. One person. That the family is being destroyed before our very eyes. And I think we as Christians have a wonderful opportunity, and we've got to take hold of it. Because with the instruction of God's word, the wisdom of God's word in regard to the family, and with the Spirit of God working in our hearts as people who know Christ and know God, we can have godly families, and we can portray those families before the watching world. You know, one of the things that brings people to Christ, and please don't misunderstand me, but one of the things that brings people to Christ is jealousy. Did you know that? The Bible talks about that. That people look at a Christian and they see the fruitfulness of their life. They see the joy in their life. And they say, boy, I wish I had that. And sometimes that's the very thing that brings a person to the knowledge of Christ. In fact, there's a testimony in the same Christianity Today. It's about the chess champion of the United States who came to know Christ because he saw the Lord in other people's lives. And he wanted that. And so I hope you'll take the challenge that we need to seek to have our families glorify the Lord. Now, in chapter 6, sort of to balance things up a little bit, the father talks about three inferior men. There's the surety. This is the man who comes to you and says, look, I'm trying to borrow $100,000 to pay my bills. Would you co-sign the loan? And the book of Proverbs says, don't you do it. You say, well, wouldn't it be nice and be gracious and friendly? The book of Proverbs is God's word. It says, don't you do it. Don't you do it. You'll lose everything. Because this guy may not pay his bills and you may end up paying them. And then there's the second inferior guy, and he's a sluggard. And sluggards are not really the best thing for an agrarian culture where everybody's got to get out in the field. You don't have any tractor, you don't have any harvester, you don't have any mechanisms, you have hand tools, and you've got to raise a lot of crops to feed your family, and also that's where the wealth was at that time. The wealth was in your farming. It was a farming community. And so a sluggard was really someone that you didn't want to have around, because everybody's got to work and work hard. And this passage begins by talking about ants. And the reason he's talking about ants is there was a variety of ant, and is still today, in Palestine. I think they call them harvest ants. But they will go in about this time of the year or in the fall. They'll begin to gather things into their little homes. You know, you see the holes in the ground and the anthills and so on. They begin to gather things together so they can survive the winter. And so they're not sluggards. they're busy doing things and getting things done. And then the last person that he mentions is the troublemaker. He's a troublemaker. For example, it begins in verse 12. What are worthless and wicked people like? They are constant liars, signaling their deceit with a wink of the eye, a nudge of the foot, or the wiggle of the fingers. Their perverted hearts plot evil, and they constantly stir up trouble. But they will be destroyed suddenly, broken in an instant, beyond all hope of healing. And then he mentions six things that the Lord hates, and these are the characteristics of these troublemakers. Haughty eyes, they're very proud. Lying tongue, hands that kill the innocent, a heart that plots evil, feet that race to do wrong, a false witness who pours out lies, a person who sows discord in a family. So these are characteristics of the troublemaker. My son, obey your father's commands and don't neglect your mother's instruction. Keep their words always in your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, their counsel will lead you. In other words, don't you follow these people, follow the Lord. So, and then, chapter 7, as I said before, chapter 7 is all about seduction. And it's a story. And I'm not going to read it right now, but some of you have read it, and I would encourage you to read it again. Then in chapters 8 and 9, you have the return of Lady Wisdom. Chapter 8, it begins, listen as wisdom calls out. Here she is again. She's calling out. Hear as understanding raises her voice. And remember what we said about Lady Wisdom. There is no reality. There is no lady like this. There is no goddess named Sophia or Chokmah, which is the Hebrew for wisdom. There's no such person. This is a literary device to tell the story. And as I mentioned long ago, I guess it is pretty long ago, that when there is a feminine noun that is personified, it's personified according to the gender of the noun. And so Lady Wisdom is the personification of the word Chokmah, which is a feminine noun. It's also the personification of the wisdom of Solomon. And of course, Solomon's wisdom was given to him by God. He didn't cook it up, but God gave it to him because he asked for wisdom to do the work that God had entrusted to him to lead the people. How unfortunate that at the end of his life, he turned away. He turned away from wisdom. And his own son, Rehoboam, was not a wise man. In fact, his lack of wisdom divided the kingdom. Now, yes, it was God's will that that should happen, but still, Rehoboam was responsible for dividing the kingdom. So, with all of his wisdom, Solomon did not end well. One of the things that those of us who are in our 80s, we pray that we might finish well. And that's not easy. In fact, in the last 9 weeks, Margie and I have been to three different memorial services for people that we cared a lot about. And so we are at the stage when we're ready to cross the finish line. And we want to finish well, but sometimes we don't. Sometimes people make a mess. And I have known people who made a mess of their life at the very end of their life. I think of a man who built a great church this was in Pennsylvania. He built a great church, and he lost his vision and lost some other facilities, but he would not resign. He just kept on going, and he undid an awful lot of what he had done over the years. And so pray for old people that we might finish well. Yeah. So anyway, she goes through here, and again, she's calling on for verse 14, wisdom, wisdom, live together with good judgment. I know where to discover knowledge and discernment. All who fear the Lord will hate evil. Therefore, I hate pride and arrogance, corruption and perverse speech. Common sense and success belong to me. Insight and strength are mine. Because of me, kings reign and rulers make just decrees. Rulers lead with my help and nobles make righteous judgments. I love all who love me. Those who search will surely find me. I have riches and honor as well as enduring wealth and justice. Is this the basis for health and wealth gospel, the health and wealth gospel? No. No, you'll find it many times in Proverbs, and it's really true that those who live wisely often will prosper, not all the time. And there's no exact promise that your income and so on is going to go flying up if you become wiser. Doesn't always work that way. And in this case, it is not the objective. If you read through Proverbs, it's never the objective, get wise and get rich. Or the old saying goes, if you're so wise, why aren't you rich? Well, the objective is not getting rich. But actually, if a person is diligent, musar, disciplined, if a person applies themselves, if a person makes wise judgments and wise decisions, often they do prosper. And there's nothing wrong with that, especially if they know how to handle their money and share what they have so far as investing it for the kingdom of God. But today we have the health and wealth gospel, and one of the tragedies of this gospel is that they're going into countries that are very, very poor. They're going to Africa. They're having these big rallies in Africa where they're telling people, if you just do this, this, and this, you're going to be rich. And that's tragic because it's not going to happen for most of these people. I remember when we were first married, actually I was a youth pastor in a Baptist church. Would you believe that? They survived. But at that time, I was in seminary. It was before I really became a Reformed Christian. And so anyway, we had a young lady in our youth group who had cerebral palsy. And this young lady went to a meeting where she was told by her friends, if you go there, this man will heal you. He will heal you. And you'll be perfectly normal. Well, she believed that. She went, and she went with great prayer and applied herself, praying that God would use this man to heal her. And she got in the line, and this man grabbed her and shook her and hollered and so on, and nothing happened. And she almost lost her faith. She thought it was God's fault. And this is what happens with some of these victims of the health and wealth gospel. Oh, God said I'd get rich. I don't have any more money today than I had last year. So God didn't do what he said he would do. No, it's not God's fault. Because God doesn't say that that's what's going to happen. So we really need to be careful of this, because Sometimes there is a trail of people who lose their faith because they're told, this is what God is going to do. All you have to do is believe. And it doesn't happen because it isn't God's promise that it would happen. So we need wisdom in dealing with that kind of thing as well. Well, one last thing. The concluding invitations. So you have the preparation. Lady Wisdom, as I said, is not a real person, but here she is portrayed as preparing a wonderful feast, a wonderful banquet. And then she invites the simple to come in because she wants them to come in and fellowship with her, and she wants them to come to the place where they will commit themselves to the Lord. So one thing that is said about her by, I want to mention two different writers. One is Mr. Waltke, Dr. Waltke. He says, woman wisdom is a one-of-a-kind heavenly mediatrix who mediates God's wisdom to humanity. And she also makes some statements that another writer, supposedly the best commentary on Proverbs is by a German writer called von Rad. I don't know, I can't get a copy of it, and I don't read German. But anyway, where she says, whoever finds me finds life. Von Rad says, only God could say that. And so here she is really a personification of the wisdom of God. And she says, if you find me, you find life. If you find me, you find it through the gospel. You find it through the gospel of Christ. You put your trust in Christ, and then you will have life. But also in chapter 8, if you read through chapter 8, my time is just about up, but if you read through chapter 8, it says, she's talking there about her past. Verse 22 of chapter 8, the Lord formed me from the beginning before he created anything else. Now, some Arians and others have used this to say that Lady Wisdom is really a personification of Christ. And that's wrong. That is not what she is. That's not at all what she is. Why not? Because she speaks of herself as a created being, as a creation of God. And Jesus Christ is not a creation of God. He is the eternal second person of the Trinity. But some have used this very passage, chapter 8, to say here is a personification of Christ, and it speaks of his being created before the world began. So there you are. There's the Arian heresy, which is perpetuated by the Jehovah's Witnesses and other people as well. Well, any questions before we stop? Anybody have a question? If not, we will close in prayer. Yes. Oh, starting next Sunday? Yeah, sure, absolutely. Yes, I'm finished. Well, thank you. Thanks. Yeah, how about if the adult Sunday school teachers, one by one, stand up and...